Amen. You may be seated. So last week we looked at Isaiah 59 and noted that Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Savior, prophesies the coming of Jesus by going into great detail about our sin and our wickedness, and God looking down on the situation and recognizing that there was no hope to be found for man in man, no hope for humans to be found among humans. And so he himself came to save. And he came to save by being the man, by being the human, to do for humans what they could not do for themselves. And a redeemer came to Zion. So the theme there, as we're going to see it will be this week in our passage in Luke chapter 1, is the fact that at the heart of Christmas is this wonderful news that for those who are helpless, Christ came to bring salvation. And we find that with the way that Mary celebrates the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. Her praise to the Lord for the coming of Christ announces that message to us. And I want us to think carefully about it and to look carefully at Mary's words to really understand and recognize how central this is to our faith. In some ways, it's simple. But it's also very central and so important for us to again and again come back to embracing. We have no hope in ourselves, but the coming of Christ means we can celebrate because a perfect hope has come. Let's hear now God's word then from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." God's word. Let us pray together. Dear God, as Mary celebrated under the inspiration of your Spirit, the coming of Christ with these words, we pray, Lord, that you would bring us into this same celebration. Help us, Lord, to understand Mary's perspective. Help us, Lord, to understand the truth that is found in this hymn of praise to you. But more than that, Lord, understanding this truth, we pray that we would also be led to the joy found here, the celebration found here, the delight that Mary has been brought to in the celebration of Jesus who came to save. Bless us now with that, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you guys have ever taken one of those tests that lists different proverbs or sayings and asks you whether or not they're in the Bible? You could probably find 20 of these online. It's a little nerve-wracking because you'll hit some of them and be like, "Ooh, that sounds familiar, but is that Proverbs or is that Benjamin Franklin?" Like and it tricks a lot of people, right? And there are common proverbs that people often mistake for being in the Bible. The one that I'm very much glad is not in the Bible is that classic, I think it's Benjamin Franklin, that classic proverb, cleanliness is next to godliness. So thankful. I'm set free from the burden of having to bathe. No, but there are other proverbs that are not only not found in the Bible. I think another Benjamin Franklin proverb is one that directly contradicts the teaching of Scripture. I'm thinking specifically this morning of that great proverb, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. If you did a survey, you'd probably find 90% of people in the U.S. would say, yeah, that sounds biblical. But in fact, that is not only a little wrong, it is exactly wrong. It is fully wrong. It is the opposite of what the Bible teaches us about the help that he provides. And we find that in our passage this morning. We find that in Mary's celebration, God is not a God who comes to help those who can help themselves. God is a God who comes to help the helpless. And in fact, more than that, we actually find with Mary that if you are in a position where you think that you have something to bring to God, you think you can earn his favor, you think that you are able to help yourself to some degree, you wouldn't mind him stepping in, but you would like a partnership. If you have any hope whatsoever in yourself, Mary's celebration here says to you that you're actually the one that has no hope. You're in real trouble. You're going to be brought down. You're going to be crushed if you think that God helps those who help themselves and you think that you've got some help to provide for yourself. But on the other hand, if you recognize that you are one who has no ability in themselves to do any real good, if you are desperate for some salvation, if you are desperate for some hope, and you know that the hope can't be found in here, it's got to be somewhere out there, then Mary's song gives you good news and invites you to the greatest celebration imaginable. It invites us to recognize that God has stepped in. Apart from us, outside of us, he has come to us. And in the person of Jesus done for us what we can't do for ourselves, he has provided a full and a free salvation. And we see that Mary's celebration, her song here, brings us out first in the way that she describes God's blessing upon her personally, and then in how she describes God's blessing upon all of his people. And both of these moves in Mary's song, in both of these parts of Mary's song, she is celebrating this wonderful truth. God is helping the helpless. So let's look first at what Mary says about herself. Verses 46 through 49. Read those again with me. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now notice, it's easy to overlook the way this brings out the theme of God helping those who can't help themselves, but it really does. It's exactly what Mary is saying. Notice, first of all, that she celebrates God as my Savior. As my Savior. Now that probably didn't strike you when we read this just now. That word probably didn't jump out at you and punch you in the face, because it's so familiar. We read it thousands of times in the Bible, over and over again. But in that way, maybe we're a little bit too familiar with it. When she says, "I celebrate God as my Savior, I rejoice in God my Savior," she is saying, I need salvation, and my salvation comes from him. God is one who saves those who need saving. I'm trapped in something. I'm in peril. I'm in terrible need, and if I'm just left here, I'm going down. I'm gonna go under the water, never to come up again. I need salvation. God is the one that comes and provides that. Just that word alone, Savior, means he is not a God who helps those who can help themselves. He's a God of the helpless. Notice she says, verse 48, she says, behold, he has looked on or considered, cared about the humble estate of his servant. He has looked on, he has cared about the humble estate of his servant. Notice what she's not saying. She's not saying God saw the fact that I'm in a humble state, a low condition. But he overlooked that. He overlooked my sin. He overlooked my weakness, and he helped me anyway. He looked at the good parts of me, in other words. He looked at the fact that I was trying my best. I was seeking to help myself. I was doing the best I possibly could with what I'd been given. And so he looked over my humility and my failures and my low estate. And he didn't regard that, and he instead picked up on the positives. And he said, you know what? You've done the best with what you've got. I'm going to help you. No, it's the opposite. He looked on the worst. He looked on the pathetic nature of her situation. He saw her in her weakness, not in her strength. He looked at that. And he did great things for her. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and he has blessed me. He who is mighty has done great things for me. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Where is the might? Where is the strength? Where is the ability found? It's in him who has acted for me, who has no strength. Mary is giving praise to God for powerfully blessing her who has no power to bless herself. And then notice how this is made. This is driven home in even more clear terms, we might say. It's expounded on in what she says about God's blessing upon all his people. The first part of her celebration is about her personally, but then notice in verse 50 and following, she expands it to all people. So read again with me the second part of her song. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's not just me, Mary. This applies to all of his people. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now notice first, she says, in expanding this to all of God's people, she says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And that qualifier, those who fear him, may trip us up in understanding the basic main point of this passage, which again, as I said, is that God is helping those who have no hope in themselves. God is not helping those who've tried hard and are better than other people, or they've got more pluses on the positive side than marks on the negative side. They're doing pretty well. No, it's for those who are hopeless in themselves because of all their sin and because of all their failure. But we say, but wait a minute. It says his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's for those who fear him. That means it's for those who at least have got something in themselves, something they're doing, some sort of disposition or attitude such that God looks upon them and says, oh, okay, yeah, I'm going to help you. I'm not helping those people because they're wicked. But you fear me. Okay, so I'm going to help you. So it seems like there's something we give. There's something we contribute. There's something we add, something we earn, even if it's earning it in a very small way. That's not what's going on with that phrase at all. We need to note that the fear of God does include a desire for obedience. If you look throughout the Bible, this phrase, those who fear him, those who fear God, are characterized as people who care about what is right and wrong. They care about God. They care about doing good things. But it does not mean that any of their obedience earns his blessing. In fact, it points in the opposite direction. It's for those, describes those who care about God and care about obeying him, but who at the same time recognize their obedience does not earn anything. It's not worth anything. They must have God save them. And that's found right in the words surrounding that phrase. Notice again the full sentence. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. See, those who fear him are people that recognize that they need mercy. Those who recognize his holiness and their need for mercy. If you properly fear the Lord, in other words, what you are recognizing is that I care about obeying God and I see the problem in my disobedience of God. I have an awe and a respect for God, but that awe and that respect for God and that recognition that obedience is good only leads me to recognize that all I've got is sin and failure. What I need is his mercy. What I need is his help. You're not fearing the Lord, in other words, if you come before God and say, God, I thank you that you are the God who helps those who are trying to help themselves. And I've been doing that. I did the best with what you got. Here, give me what you promised. That is not fear of the Lord. That is, in fact, we could describe that as the attitude that defines the proud whom God scatters. Notice again, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. To fear the Lord, in other words, is to recognize your great need for him. This is brought out in a very wonderful way in Psalm 103. Let me just read a portion of Psalm 103 because I want this to be so clear. If Mary is saying that this great salvation can be celebrated, is to be celebrated only by those who fear the Lord, we have to understand what this fear of the Lord is. So let me just read from Psalm 103. And we'll notice there what it means. I'm going to read verses 6 through 14 of that psalm. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Now you notice there that topic of fear, his steadfast love towards those who fear him. The Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. But what is the context of that? What are the verses surrounding that saying about those who fear him? It is saying they are the ones that desperately need forgiveness. Because the main point of that, those verses that I just read, is that the Lord doesn't hold our sin against us. If you are one who is stuck in sin, You can have hope because his steadfast love means he's going to remove our sin from us and he's going to separate it from us and he's not going to remember it anymore. He is going to have compassion on those who fear him. So those who fear him are those who need his compassion and are desperate to have their sins removed from them. You understand? To enter into this celebration, you need to care about obeying God, but you need to care about obeying God as one who recognizes that if God treated you according to your obedience, you would be destroyed. You must have his mercy and his compassion. And so Mary is coming along and celebrating this. She's saying, it's come in the Lord Jesus Christ. His compassion has come. He's going to bring down the proud. He's going to bring down those who think they're good in themselves. But he's going to lift up the needy. He's going to lift up those who are desperate for his mercy. And if you are in that situation, you can celebrate. You can celebrate. Now, this celebration of Mary, you've already gotten the point, right? But let's be brought to see how important the celebration of Mary is for the Christian. And I want you to see that by just noting how important the celebration of Mary is for the story of the entire Bible. What is happening here with Mary being pregnant with the Lord Jesus, and she visited her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And when they met, you remember that John the Baptist leapt with joy in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth blesses Mary. She says, oh, you're so blessed to be the one that's carrying the Savior. And you're blessed for trusting that God is what's going to do according to his promise. And then Mary responds with this celebration, with this hymn of praise. So it's two pregnant ladies getting together, celebrating the wonder of God, because they were each right at the heart of the story of God saving his people. And they had amazing and beautiful roles to play in that story. But with the language that Mary uses here, we see that what Mary is essentially saying about the little one that's in her womb, she's saying, this is what the entire Bible has been leading up to. This is what the entire story of the Bible is all about. It's all about God coming to save those who cannot save themselves. And it's happening right here, right now, in my womb, with this one we were commanded to call Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. And so the language she uses, I want us to note two points about this. The language that she uses points us back to the Exodus, and then it also points us back to the story of Abraham. Now, notice, first of all, it points us back to the story of the Exodus. Notice that she uses this phrase, strength with his arm. He has shown, verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, you know, just as a sort of normal 21st century Gentile, you don't think much of that language, strength of his arm. But it is very important language that Jewish people in this time would have picked up on, because it was language that was used for God, but it was used for God in direct connection with what he did for his people in the Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 6:6, for example, and then we find it repeated a couple of places in the book of Deuteronomy. But listen to Exodus 6:6. God says there, and he commands Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He's promising the Exodus. He says, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Mary is picking up on that language, and she's saying, this is the fulfillment of that. This is what is happening with Jesus. Now, why do I point that out? Because think about how this drives home the main point that God is God who helps those who can't help themselves. It drives home that point because isn't that exactly what was happening with the Exodus? That's what the story of the Exodus is all about. It's about God coming to people who were enslaved, people who were oppressed and had no ability to rescue themselves. They were utterly helpless. But God comes in his power. He comes in his mercy. He comes in his strength. And he does for them what they cannot do. He brings down the proud and haughty. He crushes the Egyptians. And he rescues his people Israel, who had no chance of salvation in any other way. And Mary comes along and says, hey, that which was pictured with Israel, that which God displayed by the event of the Exodus, here's what it's really all about. Here is the full salvation that God is going to bring. Here is him acting in the full strength of his arm to save the helpless and to bring down the haughty and to rescue us. And it's happening right here. It's happening with the birth of my son. It's happening with the birth of Jesus. Then notice also, her language points back to the story of Abraham and God's promises to Abraham. And this drives home the same point quickly, but notice carefully with me verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This is fulfilling his promises to Abraham and to his offspring, to Abraham and to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now think back to God's promises to Abraham. And think back to just one particular promise. Just for the sake of time, because I don't want you to be late for Christmas. God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you many, many children. I'm going to make you fruitful. You are going to have so many children that it's going to be like the stars in the heavens. Go look out on the sky and then tell me how many stars can you count? You can't count them. There's so many. God said to Abraham, quote, so shall your offspring be. You're going to have that many kids, so many kids you can't count. There was only one problem. Abraham and Sarah were old and sterile. Sarah's barren. And Abraham was way too old to be virile, we might say, capable of producing any children. So God makes this promise to them when they're that advanced in age and Sarah has lived her entire adult life barren, never been able to have babies, and now they're so old it would be utterly ridiculous. They can't help themselves. They can't help themselves. And God makes his promise to those people, and what does he do? He fulfills it. This is the wonder of the birth of Christ. It's not God coming to help us who can help ourselves. It's God coming to us in our deep and desperate need with no ability to help ourselves, coming in power as the Savior, coming to be sin for us because we are so full of sin, to bear that sin for us by his death on the tree, to take on our poverty and to live in humility because of how we have humiliated ourselves with our corruption and evil. This is the birth of Jesus, God fulfilling this wonderful promise. And it calls everyone to celebration who first recognizes their deep need. If you don't recognize your deep need, be warned. God brings down the proud. But if you do, you are fit to celebrate. You are fit to rejoice because your salvation has come. Let's pray together.